Good morning, church. This morning we're going to be in Acts 17, starting in verse 1. We'll be 1 through 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived. They went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came thereto, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's my pleasure to preach to you today from the word of God. Would you please bow your head and pray with me? You are worthy, Lord. As we just sang, you are worthy. Worthy of our attention here and now. Worthy of our lives, every moment, in our passing days. Lord, would we give you all we've got right now? And we pray that you would send out your light and your truth, that you would open up your word, and we might see Christ behind it, the real substance. Lord, lead us to your holy hill, to your altar, God, that we might worship you with joy and thanksgiving. Lord, that the truth of who you are and what you have done would warm our hearts to love you and love our neighbor, and that we would be changed. God, we need you to do this. We can't do it ourselves. So come and be with us and speak to us, we pray. Amen. We'll keep your Bibles open to Acts 17. We'll stay there throughout the sermon today. And the focus of this text is primarily on two different people groups. Not Jews and Gentiles, but two groups of Gentiles and how they respond to the preaching of the gospel. And there's a secondary focus of the text today that is on the response of Paul and the missionaries to how they respond in the face of continued persecution. But if you take away nothing else, I hope I can persuade you, I hope that you will hear this from the Lord, that it is worth it to change your ways and suffer for the real Jesus. It is worth it to change your ways and to suffer for the real Jesus. Not a vague idea of Jesus or God, but the real Jesus who lived, died and rose again for us. Because no one is saved from their sins or guided with grace in this life by an idea of Jesus. An idea doesn't help us when all else fails. We're here today, or at least I'm here today, to see the real Jesus. And I hope you are too. Paul likewise had the mission of proclaiming this Jesus to the Jews at Thessalonica and Berea. And they certainly had their opinions, their thoughts of who Jesus was and who he was not. Specifically, they did not think that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the long hoped for Savior since the beginning of time. Now, we just heard from Psalm 2 in our confession and assurance that God in heaven laughs at those who rebel against him. But we have no right to look at this text and laugh or look down upon them. So to save ourselves from that folly, and so we can actually get the point of this text, I want to take a minute to transport us back in time into the sandals of a first century Jew. So close your eyes if you want. And imagine you're a Jew from the Roman province of Macedonia. That is where Thessalonica and Berea lie. And springtime rolls around. It's time for you and your family to make the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. You pack up your clothes, food, and supply for the four-week journey that lies ahead of you. And finally, you travel through mountains and deserts, and you make it to Jerusalem. Upon entering the city, there's a buzz. Something new, something's different. A buzz in the air of a man named Jesus. You actually recall hearing something about him from this time last year, that he was going around the area and healing sick people and feeding the hungry. But you also remember that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the temple officials had absolutely nothing good to say about him. So Sunday, the first day of Passover, comes, and the rumors are rising. Some, actually many, say that this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, they say. Could it be? You somehow end up in the midst of a crowd surrounding a normal-looking man riding on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. That's Jesus, you hear someone exclaim. That's Jesus? That's Jesus, you think to yourself. But then you, along with the many other faithful Jews around you, remember the prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you on a colt, or coming to you righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This really might be him. So you join the festivities, you grab a palm branch, you toss your cloak down in the road in front of Jesus in hopes that he just might be the one. You shout Hosanna at the top of your lungs, deliver us, and you mean it. But then Friday comes around. And you see that same man nailed to a cross, beaten, bloody, and bruised. He didn't look like much before, but now you can hardly recognize him. He's got a crown of thorns on his head and a sign over his head that reads, King of the Jews. Downcasted, disappointed, and even a bit angry, you mumble to yourself, so much for deliverance. I knew they were wrong about that Jesus guy. That's not my king. Maybe one day he'll come. Because Jesus was not the Christ
you expected.
Church, the real Jesus challenged these first century Jews, and he challenges us today because he is not who we expect him or want him to be. With the right frame of mind, let's now jump into our text to see how the Lord wants to address us today. With two main points. First, that the real Jesus challenges us. The real Jesus challenges us. And second, that God's word reorients us. So first, the real Jesus challenges us. Let's begin in verse 1 of Acts 17. Now when they, that is the missionary crew, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So setting the scene, the gospel is spreading, souls are being converted from death to life, and new churches are being planted. And of course, the preachers are being persecuted. The mission continues now through the land of Macedonia, where they received the call from the Spirit to come and help them in Acts 16. But not satisfied with only one Macedonian city of Philippi, where they just left, they move on to Thessalonica, guided by the Spirit. If you notice, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why? Well, I don't think it's because the names were too hard to pronounce because they landed in Thessalonica. But I think it's because Jesus' commission to the apostles in Acts 1, verse 8, was to be his witnesses in Jerusalem first and then to the nations. And I believe this was taken as direction wherever they went to begin their ministry to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, if possible, at least. So there was no synagogue in Philippi, if you remember, and likely there was no synagogue in Amphipolis or Apollonia. But alas, at Thessalonica, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke find a house of God. You see, God cares for all of his covenant people, both Jew and Gentile. And in this passage today, it is clear that God has not moved on from the seed of Abraham. He loves them and desires that they too come to saving faith in the real Christ, his perfect Son, Jesus. So what does Paul do there in the synagogue? He preaches Christ crucified. Verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving, one, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and two, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's Paul's two-point sermon right there. But what is it about this preaching, this news that Paul brings that is challenging to these Jews? Was it the manner in which he preached? I don't think so. Because look at the way he preached. He was respectful and reasonable. He came to them on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, their place at their time. He was patient and gentle. Week after week, he came to them. He was not forceful or underhanded or illogical, but he explained, it says. He explained and he proved to them. Now, this really emphasizes the importance of both explanation and reason in good preaching. Preaching is not just reading the scriptures. Preaching is not just a soapbox for opinions. Good preaching consists of reasonable arguments explained and proved by the scriptures. So it must have been the matter of his preaching, not his manner. What was the matter? Well, it was first that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, die, and rise again. Now, we could spend hours looking through Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament scriptures, and draw out the myriad of places that it foretells the suffering of Christ. But I imagine maybe on that first Sabbath, Psalm 22 was the sermon text, where Paul explained that the Christ was to be forsaken by the Father, pierced in his hands and feet, mocked by onlookers, and lots cast for his clothes. Maybe that second Sabbath day it was Zechariah, where in chapter 9, the Christ is described as the king coming to rule and save his people. They like that part. But in Zechariah chapter 12, that the Messiah would be pierced and the people would weep and mourn bitterly. And then finally in Zechariah 13, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. All of this happened. And of course, you know and you love, I'm sure, Isaiah 53, maybe that was the third Sabbath, describing the suffering servant by whose wounds we are healed, and who would not sleep forever, but would rise again to see the light of day. So Paul's first point, that the Christ must suffer and die. And then he connects this figure of the Christ to a real person, Jesus. He says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And we have at least two witnesses that tell us that this Jesus is the Christ. We have the Word and we have his works. As I just spoke these many prophecies, Jesus fulfilled every promise and prophecy. Maybe not as expected and maybe not to completion yet, but he is exactly who God's word said he would be. And then look at his works. Jesus performed many signs and wonders that revealed his divine power and authority, healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving sins, capping it all off with a miracle that no one ever has and no one ever will repeat. Taking up his own life from the dead and rising out of the grave. So it was not the manner of Paul's preaching that challenged his audience. It must have been the matter, must have been the content. And there's a great lesson here for us to learn that when we speak to unbelievers, if we are to present any challenge to them, let it be Jesus Christ and him alone. Let it not be our conduct. Let it not be our preferences. Let it not be our behavior. Let it be Jesus. So what happens after this wonderful sermon? Wonderful sermons, 3 weeks in a row. Some of them, verse 4, some of them, that is the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So note the effectiveness. The gospel is preached and souls are saved. Some Jews, as well as many Greek men and women, believe, but not everyone. The focus here of this passage is actually on those who do not believe, who reject the truth. So that is who we'll spend the most of our time examining. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. So now note the manner and the matter of the objection. Their manner was fueled by jealousy and envy. These Jews rally up a rabble, the scum of the city, a mob of wicked men, and they attack the missionaries' hosts. They are hostile. They're aggressive. And note the matter of their objection. False accusations. Turning the world upside down? The missionaries have been peaceably reasoning with them in the synagogue, orderly week by week. While they were the ones who just rallied up a mob of wicked men, and have set the city in an uproar. Another king besides Caesar? That's baloney. They're totally just twisting the arm of these city officials to use their authority to get rid of this nuisance that they don't like, these Christians. This is totally a cover-up accusation because they hated the Romans. They hated Caesar. They wanted the Christ to come in and overthrow the Romans and overthrow Caesar. So this makes no sense. Now, again, we could laugh at this irony. But deep down, we're just like them. Because the real Jesus is not a challenge to Caesar. He's a challenge to the king of self, to those who desire to rule themselves. The Jews wanted a Christ who would come and lead them to victory over the enemies of God, but really they wanted someone who'd come and overthrow their enemies. They wanted a Christ who would come and proclaim how great they were. Ultimately, the king that Jesus was overthrowing wasn't Caesar, it was themselves. They wanted a Christ who would come and validate their righteousness. They wanted a Christ that Zechariah 9:9-10 foretold, the king who would conquer the enemies of Israel and end their oppression, but they looked right past the next verse, which said that he would set prisoners free from the waterless pit through the blood of the covenant. That's what happened at the cross. Instead of telling the Jews how great and righteous they were, how proud he was of all their ceremonial efforts, at the cross, Jesus proclaimed that their ceremonial laws and sacrifices were not enough. At the cross, Jesus showed them and us that our best good works are filthy rags, deserving of the wrath of God, and that true atonement was still needed. They wanted a Christ without the cross, and to be honest, we do too. Because at the cross, Jesus reveals our unrighteousness. He puts it all out there, all your dirty laundry, and he dethrones the king of self. But we praise God for giving us the Christ we needed, not the Christ that we wanted. Again, we're just like those first century Jews who wanted a different Jesus. We say we want God to come and destroy his enemies. We want a conquering Christ who does away with all the evil in this world. But the Christ we think we want, who only comes to destroy every enemy of God, would not be your friend. He would not be my friend. He would not be our Savior. For every man and woman on this earth is born as an enemy of God. The problem is that we want to be on the throne. We want to be God and rule ourselves, and this is the essence of sin. And because of this very thing is why we need the real Jesus. Why we need the unexpected Christ who came first, not to destroy his enemies, but to be destroyed for their sake. So if we can wrap our heads around the fact that the Christ must suffer and die, we need to wrap our heads around Paul's second point of his sermon as well, that this Jesus is the Christ. Why does that matter to us? Maybe someone better can come along. But this Jesus is our only hope of getting back to what we were made for, peace and communion with God. Look around you, and more importantly, look within. This world is already upside down. The good news of Jesus doesn't come in and turn the world upside down like the Thessalonian Jews claimed that it did. It turns it right side up, actually. And we really need this upside-down king who laid down his life for us. What kind of king does that? Who laid down his life for us and took it up again so that we could actually live right side up with him. The life that we were made for. Have you tasted the freedom of giving up your own corrupted crown and following the good and true King Jesus? Have you tasted the freedom of giving up your own tarnished righteousness and embracing Jesus, who is your righteousness? Jesus, this Jesus is your righteousness by faith and faith alone. It may be a hard truth to accept, but it is this truth that will set you free. Redeeming grace, truth is objective. And there will come a day when you may not like it. What will you do? What will you do? Because ignoring the truth does no good. Imagine you have a beautiful beach house on the coast of the Gulf of America in Florida. You're out on the beach enjoying the sunny weather. You come in from a wonderful day. You look at the news and see reports of a looming hurricane. It's headed straight for your dwelling. Evacuation orders are in place, but you look outside and the seagulls are flying around and the dogs are playing on the beach. What will you do? Will you stay and enjoy the balmy weather and blue skies, or will you heed the warning? Will you accept the fact that maybe someone else knows more than you? Or will you stubbornly stay based on what you currently feel and see? Ignoring the truth does no good. So let's bring this home with some application. How do you respond when the truth confronts you? Maybe think of a time in your life when you were confronted with the truth. Now, I would urge you today to lean in to that challenge. When the Word of God challenges you, lean into it. What is it about Jesus that challenges you? What is it that you don't want to accept? Is it his life of humility and suffering? Is it that he is the exclusive way to God? Is it that Jesus came and loved all kinds of people? Or is it that he then commands you to love all kinds of people in return? If you've never been challenged by Jesus, then you probably haven't read the Gospels, because they are full of hard sayings. But here's the thing. That place where Jesus confronts you is exactly where you need him to reform you into the image of God. We need our minds and hearts to be remade into his image. We do not need a God made in our image. We have plenty of those. They're terrible. We need to be redeemed from our sin and remade continually into his image, like the perfect Son Jesus. So trust him and lean in to the challenge. Second application, another type of challenge we see in this text. Put yourselves in the shoes of Paul. It may not be that a new truth is challenging your beliefs, but that the truth you treasure is challenged by life's circumstances. How will you respond? Lean in. When trials come to challenge what you believe about the triune God, lean in. Because now you may not have an angry mob knocking at your door, seeking to pull you out into the streets and tear you limb from limb. But we have our challenges. When everything is falling apart around you, can you still believe that the Lord is good? Because that's what he says. When you're isolated and alone, can you believe that he is with you? That he sees your struggle and that he suffers with you? When sin just keeps on coming back and clawing its way into your life, can you believe that Jesus has already paid for every failure, past, present, and future. And when you feel just unlovable, can you believe that God would send his Son so that he could spend eternity together with you? There is never a better opportunity than these types of challenges to grow our faith in God. And it's when we hold fast, actually when the Lord holds fast to us in these kinds of situations, that the Lord demonstrates his victory over the enemy to us and to the enemy. We need this Jesus. Now, given the fact that the Christ that we need is not necessarily the Christ that we want, something needs to happen. We need something to happen to direct our minds to know and our hearts to love and our feet to follow the real Jesus. Instead of following our own way and living upside down like these Thessalonian Jews, let's take a look at how the Berean Jews respond to the challenge of the gospel. So point number two, God's word reorients us. So let's pick up again in verse 10. The brothers, that is the Christians there at Thessalonica, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Rinse and repeat. So were Paul and Silas shut down by the Thessalonian resistance? Did they walk away back home, dejected and downtrodden? No, they continue on with the same message and the same method. Persecution did not alter the truth that they held dear. It didn't snuff out their zeal or send them running. Just as a side note, it was not them who decided to leave. They were sent out by the brothers there in Thessalonica. And you can actually tell if you read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that he didn't want to leave. He was deeply concerned for the health of their faith amidst this severe affliction. But on to the next city. Back to the synagogue they go. Back to preaching Jesus as the crucified Christ, as was their custom. Submitting themselves to God's ordained means of saving sinners and leaving the results up to the Lord. And how did that go? Verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Shockingly, in contrast to the current viewpoint of Jews at that time, and definitely shockingly in contrast with what happened in Thessalonica, there was a noble reception of the gospel. So what really, this is the big question in my mind, and I hope it's in yours too, is what was the difference? What did the Bereans do that the Thessalonians didn't? Or what did God do in Berea that he didn't do in Thessalonica? They turned to the word. And they leaned in to the challenge. So let me highlight from verse 11 five characteristics of examining or turning to the word of God that we can learn from these Berean Jews. So again, five characteristics for examining the word of God. Let me reread verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So first, be open-minded. They were not noble because of their family line, but because of their openness. They were considered noble because they first received the word. They had an eagerness about them. They were eager to learn, and they had the humility to accept that they might not already know everything. Second, examine the word thoroughly. Don't just read your Bible, but carefully inspect it. This word examine that Luke uses here carries with it a forensic and judicial connotation. This is the work of a lawyer examining a witness, or the work of an investigator examining a crime scene. Carefully, intentionally, not overlooking a single detail. Do you read your Bible this way? Like an innocent man in court, Jesus is not afraid of your scrutiny. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." You can't study Jesus too much. We'll never fully comprehend the character and the works of God, but by careful examination, we can certainly know who he is and what he has done. Third characteristic, examine the word daily. Not just on the Lord's day, not just the Sabbath, but every day. The scripture says that they examined the scriptures daily. And church, the word of God is our daily bread. We cannot gather a week's worth of manna on Sunday and expect it to last us the rest of the week. It will grow moldy. So rise, gather, and eat daily of God's word. Fourth characteristic, interpret scripture with scripture. In this case, the Bereans use the Old Testament to verify what was essentially the New Testament. Now, the sermon of Paul wasn't exactly written down and canonized in New Testament scripture, but it was consistent with what was recorded elsewhere. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, if you'd like, where Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the message that he's knowing and preaching at this synagogue. Augustine said that the new, that is the New Testament, is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. So Paul's preaching was based on the Old Testament scriptures, but he was applying them in the light of the person and work of Jesus. So when you come across something in the New Testament that you don't understand, interpret it with the scripture around it. And if you still don't understand, use those things called cross-references to look at places in the Old Testament that might bring it to light, and vice versa as you're reading the Old Testament and come to places of confusion. And the fifth characteristic, the most important one, the distinguishing characteristic that differentiated the Bereans from the Thessalonians: search the scriptures for Jesus. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. What is these things? That the Christ suffered and died and rose again, and that this Jesus was Christ. You might hear items 1 through 4 on this list echoed in a synagogue today. But you won't hear this one. Search the scriptures for Jesus. In John 5, Jesus speaks right to the heart of those who did not believe he was the Christ. And he may as well be speaking to people today who know all about the Bible, but don't know Jesus. He says in verse 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and that it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Eternal life is not found in the scriptures. It is found through them in Christ alone. He says also in verse 46 and 47 of John 5, "If you believed Moses," representing the Old Testament, "you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" All of Scripture, even the Old Testament, is given to reorient and direct us to Christ, to Jesus. So So search the scriptures for Jesus, and the word of God will reorient you. As a result of all this, of their examination of the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. So the word of God, rightly approached and applied, reorients these Berean Jews to believe in Jesus as the Christ, their crucified and risen Savior. This they do in the company of many Greeks, just like Thessalonica. We see here the aroma of Christ just comes in and floods the room. Comes into Berea, and it was a fragrance of life to many, sweet and lovely. But sure enough, this fragrance was caught up in the wind. The breeze blew it back east to Thessalonica. And unfortunately, this aroma of Christ was a stench there. To those Thessalonian Jews, it was a fragrance of death. The same news, the same Christ, the same Jesus. So look with me now at verse 13 and 14. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. Did they come in to hear the word? Did they change their minds? Agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So the rabble returns. Those set against Jesus Christ go great lengths to stop the truth, but we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. Because you see, these winds of the prince of the power of the air only blow on the coals of Christ and feed the flame of gospel missions. What happens next? Paul blows with the wind onto Athens and preaches the gospel there too. But Paul wasn't fleeing persecution. He was sent out again. It was his aim to be with Christ and to labor for him, whatever the cost, even if it meant suffering, and even giving up his life for him. He said later in his letter to the Philippian church that, "For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This man knew the real Jesus. And this Jesus, our Lord, is worth suffering for. So on to Athens, on to the next town, to keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Because Paul was oriented. He was directed by the words of Christ, not feeling or emotion. And we know this is certainly not the end of the story, because it continues today here in this room. So in conclusion, you don't need, and you actually don't really want, the imaginary Jesus who grants your every wish like a genie in a bottle. You need, I need, we all need the real Jesus, the crucified Christ, to be our King. If this Jesus is your King, if he rules and directs your life truly, then trust that you are being made like him. Through trial and through victory, every good work that he begins, he will bring to completion. Continue searching the scriptures for Jesus, that he might reorient you when you lose your way, because we all do. And search the scriptures for Jesus, that he might remind you who your King is, because we lose sight. And if this real Jesus is not your king, if he's not the king and ruler of your life, then I urge you today and every day this week to be a Berean and search the scriptures. Don't take my word for it. It's not enough. Don't settle for the opinion of who Jesus is from your favorite philosopher, historian, or even preacher or theologian. Don't settle for anything less than Jesus himself. He can absolutely handle your scrutiny, your questions, your objections. Just take them to him. Search the scriptures diligently, please, with an open mind, looking for Christ, and I promise you, you will find him. I promise you, you will find him. Actually, God promises you that you will find him. In Jeremiah 29, he says, "You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." The living God, hearing us. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. You will seek me and you will find me." So search the scriptures for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we all need this real Jesus, who deals with our real problems and grants us real life. Jesus isn't the Christ or the king you'd expect and may not initially be the king you want, but approach the scriptures like a Berean and let the word of God reorient you. And you will find Jesus to be more lovely than anything in heaven or on earth. You will find that he is indeed worthy of changing your life for. You will find that he is worthy of suffering and undergoing trial and affliction. May Jesus himself continuously challenge us. And may he continually change us, reorienting each one of us away from ourselves and towards what is good, towards what is beautiful, towards what is true. He who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you command us in the scriptures, in Proverbs, to trust in you with our whole heart and to lean not on our own understanding. That if in all our ways we acknowledge you, you will make our paths straight. Lord, make us a church. Make us people who do this individually and together. That we would be people who want nothing but to come and see Jesus and to make him known to the world around us. We're so good at making our paths crooked, being our own kings, leaning on our own understanding. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Jesus, lead us home. Lead us through this life. And make our paths straight. May we find all our joy, all our satisfaction, all our hope in you alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.